going to start with a little prayer here. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the truth that it is absolutely, undeniably impossible to live the Christian life without you and to do the things you require on our own power. It is absolutely impossible. Lord, help us peel open this passage today, these words of Paul, your servant, and find out the conflict he was having and see if that relates to us in any way. And show us your truth through it all. What does it mean? And I pray this through Christ. Amen. Okay, in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul begins by giving us an illustration concerning the law, and he compares it to marriage and how once the law was around, it guided us for a time being before we knew the Lord. But once we knew the Lord, once we decided to accept Christ into our life, the law took a different role at that point. And in fact, Paul says in this chapter, early in chapter 7, that a divorce takes place. We're no longer married to the law. And the law was something which bound us, he says. It had possession of our minds, our wills, our emotions. It was a deciding factor before we met Christ in our state of being. And it has control of us sometimes in many, many ways. And he goes on to explain that the law, God's Ten Commandments, his laws throughout the Old Testament, had a negative point to them too, that being that the law has this ability to arouse the sinful nature in me, to cause me almost to want to sin. And he goes through that early in this passage where he talks about covetousness. And he says, you know, I wouldn't even know what coveting was unless I knew what the law said. But he says, as soon as I saw what the law said concerning covetousness, I was coveting everything. I wanted it all. And Paul says that when we live in that reactive state, we really are bearing the fruit of death. In other words, you know, when we break God's law, we are headed towards separation from God. And it really brings us no good thing. And Paul, throughout Romans, explains the law's purpose. It was an ancient way of relating between he and the people of Israel. That's how the law began with Moses at Mount Sinai, through a covenant between him and those people. And, you know, it proved to be an unsuccessful way of relating. It was unsuccessful at that time with the Israelites. It's an unsuccessful way of relating to God now. It just cannot be done. Why doesn't the law work? Why, if I follow the rules, doesn't that satisfy God? The Bible says we cannot do that because we're incapable of doing that. If I break one law, God says, I'm guilty of breaking all of his laws. Therefore, I'm in a problem. The only way I can satisfy him is to come under his authority, under the power of God's grace, his love and mercy for me, and accept that kind of living. The law no longer works. Paul tells us as believers, you know, we no longer belong to the law. We belong to another. And when we fall back under the principle that we're going to try to follow God and try to establish or maintain a relationship with God based on our good works, then what we're really doing is we're committing spiritual adultery, where we've been married to Christ now as Christians. We fall back into the old way of living in this process that really brought us death. And we know that when we crossed over into this new relationship with Christ, what we were really doing was we were seeing a funeral take place. He says, we died to that law, to what once bound us in this captivity to serve. No longer that way. We serve in this new way that he talks about, the way of the Spirit, trusting in God, depending in God, leaning on God's Spirit to transform us and to change us every day that we're alive. But not only is this a process change, which continues throughout our whole life, this is an identity change. Jesus says, when you come to me and accept me into your life, you will be born again. You will be a new creation. You're going to have a new permanent identity, an identity intrinsically linked forever to the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm, from that point on, no longer viewed as being alone. I am with Christ. He resides in me, the Spirit says, or the Bible says in Ephesians 1, through his Holy Spirit. I am in Christ. He is in me. He ever, forever will live with me from that point on. So the question kind of arises then in this passage and other places, if I'm in Christ now, and if I'm to depend on him, if I'm married to another now, does that make the law, this thing that led me to him, does that make the law bad? Are the Ten Commandments bad? Are the laws of the Old Testament bad? Are they sin? That's the question he asks. And throughout this passage, Paul keeps affirming that no, the law is not bad. The law is not sin. It was through the law that God taught Paul just how sinful he was. And just like Romans 3:20 says, it is the law that shows us who we are. It's our mirror to show us how far we've fallen from God's goodness and what we cannot do anymore. In fact, in verse 12 of this chapter here, he says, you know what? The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and it's righteous, and it's good. So what we're going to witness here today as we read is this awareness, this ongoing awareness that Paul had, and I hope that we see ourselves, of an internal struggle. A struggle that every maturing Christian not only realizes, but is faced with every day. The struggle which affirms the goodness of God's law and its proper place in our lives, combined with this growing realization of our new identity in Christ and all that that entails, living under grace. And then finally, the often heartbreaking conflict we all have with ongoing, indwelling sin and what that does to us. Now, I want to start off by reading the first few verses. We're going to start in verse 14 here, hopefully. Here we go. Paul says that we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. And really, this is a bad interpretation. I just want to get it out of the way now. The NIV says unspiritual. The word here is sarkinos in the Greek. It means fleshly. So he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm fleshly. I'm sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. What a description of someone who's in conflict with himself. Someone who loves God's moral law. Someone who deep down in his innermost being wants to obey God's moral law. But he is pushed away. He's pulled away from fulfilling that desire because of sin, the sin that resides in him. And this is a personal experience of our soul in conflict. It is a battle. It is a warfare that rages within the heart of the believer. And this conflict is very real. It's very intense. It's very strong. Make no mistake. Now, when some people read this passage, they say this is a Christian being described. But then some people say, no, when I read this, there's no way that's a Christian. That's got to be a person who does not know the Lord yet. One says that one side would say, you know, there's too much bondage to sin for this to be a believing Christian. And others say, you know, there's too much desire there to do what's right, to follow God's law, for this to be a non-believer. You know, you can't be a Christian and be bound to sin, and you can't be a non-Christian and have this absolute desire to serve God. Now, I want to talk about this briefly because it plays a pretty big role today, I think. I want to talk about the non-Christian viewpoint for a minute. Those from this viewpoint say in verse 14, here's the key. Paul says, I'm spiritual, or I'm unspiritual. I'm fleshly. I'm sold as a slave. That points to his unbelief. This guy's not a believer yet. And again, in verse 18, it says, I said, nothing good lives in me. That's in my nature, my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but guess what? I can't carry it out. And they say, this has to be a non-Christian. You know? Christians know how to do what's right, right? Yeah. Where's the evidence of the Holy Spirit's power in this person? How can a person in Christ be so impotent in their faith? And then again in verse 24, which we haven't got to yet, he says, you know, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? How does that compare to what Paul himself says in Romans 5? 1, he says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then he goes on to describe, you know, this hope and joy and all the benefits we receive living in Christ. How can a man who follows the Lord be so wretched when he has so many benefits at his disposal? How can he be so carnal, sold under sin, when Romans 6:14 says that sin, as a believer, should no longer have dominion in your life? Do you see the problem here? We're coming up with a dilemma here. Chapter 6 of Romans is very clear. When we come to Christ, we get a brand new identity in him. Our old self, what's called the old self, our old identity in Adam, the one who first sinned, is no longer there. He says we've been crucified with Christ, buried with him, raised from him from the dead to a new life, and now we are the benefactors of God's grace. But we have to understand this. God's grace, his love for us, his mercy, his compassion is often appropriated in the Christian only through dependence on him. Yeah, relying on him and his work, not me and my work. You know, but this really still doesn't answer fully the question about ongoing sin in my life. Every Christian knows that even though we're new in Christ, even though we're not under the dominion of sin anymore, and that the power of sin has been broken in our life, that guess what? Sin is still a major league problem, even for the Christian. Okay? Why is that? Why is that? Let's look at something here for a second. I think Paul answered this in Romans 6. If we can get to it here. I'm stuck for some reason. sure I got this. I have no idea why that won't advance, but it won't. I don't really need it if we don't have to have it. All right, I'm going to keep reading. I know what this passage says. So let's just open our Bibles and look at it. We're going to be in Romans 6, 17. We're going to read through verse 19. He says, "But thanks be to God that through you, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness." Yeah, let's think about this for a second. Paul is saying in this passage that that when we sin as a believer in Christ, it's not us that's sinning anymore. It's not our new identity. It is our flesh. It is our humanness, our fallen nature. And he says here in this passage, because of that, I have to remind you that this possibility to sin is always going to be there right in front of you. And that's why he says, you know, in the past, you used to really live it up in sin. He says, now offer your body to God, leading to holiness. And the implication there is that you could possibly sin if you so desire. You know, how do we yield our body to sin? You ever think about that? How do you yield your body to sin? Well, it's the beginning of it is through self-reliance, trying to live under your own power, by your own mindset, with your own abilities. And I'm sure that none of us here in this room have done that before. We never try to go it alone. And, I just want to tell you that, you know, when you look at this passage, don't think that this passage is about somebody that doesn't know Christ. This is definitely a passage about someone who does know Christ, someone who intimately knows Christ. How do we know that? Well, let's keep reading. All right, let's pick it up in verse 21. He says, "I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." In verse 22, Paul says, you know what? I delight in God's law. That's a pretty strong statement. He's saying, in my inner being, okay, I love God's truth. I love God's truth. I know it's good. I know it's a reflection of who God is. You know, and it's good to love God with all of my being. It's good to love people with all of my being. This is very good. And really, this is the summation of the law, okay? Jesus said when he came that, you know, the law has passed away. Here's the new law for you guys. What's he say? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said the law is summed up in those two statements. You know, this person here, Paul, he says, I desire that for my life. I want to experience more of that. I want to be more of that. I want to live more of that. loving God, loving people around me. And this is really the picture. This is the image of God's law transformed into a new law, and it's at work. And Paul says, you know what? I delight in this. I love the wholeness of this divine type of living. But nonetheless, I have this continuing problem. And although this is the way I want to live, I'm not living that way. Does that sound familiar? The things I want to do, I don't do those things. And the things I don't want to do, these are the things I keep on doing. I really relate to this statement, Paul. I think we all recognize that there are battles within us, battles of the will. Who's going to control my life? And if you agree with me that he's literally talking about a Christian here, i.e. himself, let's think about this. What kind of Christian is Paul? Maybe we're just talking about a really new Christian here. Is he a carnal Christian? Does Paul live fleshly? Is he on some low, low level of spiritual living? Has he not even figured out what's going on in the spiritual life? Is he trying in his own strength to keep the law? Remember, we're speaking about Paul here. Didn't Paul fully understand the futility of that endeavor, trying to follow Christ by yourself? Here's the answer to that question. Apparently not always. Even though he wrote all this stuff, it didn't sink in all the time, even for him. You know, was Paul a carnal Christian, a legalistic Christian, a low-level, self-righteous Christian? I frankly don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is because Christians who are self-righteous and legalistic don't have this kind of perception within them. You know, and if you ever learn anything about a legalist is a person who tries to please God by doing good works, and that's how they base their relationship on God and with other people. If you know anything about legalism and legalists, the first thing you're going to know is that they're under this illusion that everything they do is good, spiritual. They never for a minute think like Paul's thinking here. They're not affected by sin anymore. You know, what's your guys' problem? I got that whipped. It's no longer part of me. So who is this Christian? It's many of us. That's who it is. It's you and me. This is a maturing spiritual Christian who sees so clearly the inability of his flesh over against the holiness of God's divine standard. And the more mature we become, the greater sensitivity we're going to have in our lives to our own shortcomings and our absolute need to live under God's grace. We cannot live under the law. You know, this is a picture of a kind of brokenness, a person agonizing in the depths of his own soul because he can't live out the golden rule of God's law. This is a spiritually mature believer. And this is Paul in a nutshell. He's not talking about some recent convert. He's not talking about a carnal Christian. He's talking about his own life. He mentions the words I and me over 40 times in this passage alone. He's looking in the mirror of his own maturity. And I think at this, he is at the height of his Christian maturity. And he's at the height of his perception as a Christian. And what he sees does not live up to the holy law of God, though he desires it in all of his heart. And he finds himself debilitated by the ugly reality that sin and its residual self is still hanging on to our humanness. And that is a profound, sensitive realization. And Paul, I believe, knew this his whole life after he met Christ. He was really self-righteous going into this as a Pharisee. But when Christ blinded him and changed his life, he became a new man. And the reason we know that is because of what he says in the Bible about himself. I want to give you three scriptures that kind of show that Paul understood where he was. In 1 Corinthians, he says, you know, I'm the least of all the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted God's church. That's what Paul did. We see in Ephesians 3, he says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He didn't say he was the least of God's people. He said he was the less. He was less than the least of God's people. And here in 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy, you want to hear something trustworthy? You want to accept something? Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And guess what? I'm the worst. There's nobody worse than me. He understood himself. And I don't know about you, but in this me-centered, pride-centered world that we all participate in, this kind of self-awareness is very refreshing. And to me, it's as a Christian, it's very encouraging. This is Paul, far along in his apostleship, mature in the Lord, walking into the spiritual life, having experienced God's mighty power and his wisdom and his knowledge. And the more he knows and the more he experiences, the more he hates the sin that still indwells in him. And these words he uses here are so precise. He hates sin, but he loves God. He regrets his sin, but he rejoices in the deliverance that can be found in Christ alone. And his failure is prominent when he doesn't call upon God to live out his life. Do you see this conflict within yourself? Do you see that conflict at all? The Christian living in two extremes. And the two are very much in tension. Temporarily, we live in this world as a person of flesh and blood and subject to the conditions of this moral life. But within us, you know, what used to be the seed of Adam is gone, okay? Adam sinned first, and because of that, things transferred on to us. And God says, no, your identity doesn't lie with him anymore. You have a new identity. Spiritually, you've passed over from darkness into light, from death to life, and now you share what Christ gives you. You know, you're the possessor of an incorruptible seed, eternal, divine nature, a new creation. And I'm identified with him from there on out. And you can see his disposition towards this sin that still controls him as he walks away from the Lord occasionally. This is you and me, guys. I hope we have a healthy understanding of our sin and our sin nature. Because if we don't, we're always going to try to continue to live life on our own. But the more we have a healthy understanding of our sin nature and the sin that resides in us, the more it's going to propel us to the feet of the cross, to the feet of Christ, because we need him. We have to have him. We cannot live without him. You know, King David said in Psalm 119, you know, I hid your word, Lord, in my heart, so I wouldn't sin against you anymore. For David, the word of God was all, you know, quite often the point of conviction in his life. And the Bible wasn't just information, okay? We just don't need information, frankly. We need conviction. And the Bible says the law has that power. It has the power to bring us to our knees. And that's why I believe God also made teachers and he made preachers. You know, a teacher is largely a purveyor of God's biblical truth and wisdom. And a preacher is one who's largely a purveyor of God's conviction revealed through the biblical truth and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We need both. We still need to be convicted as believers. We still sin. We're still in conflict. We still need God. We still have this conflict, not just in the world. We have it within our own brain, within our own flesh. And we're constantly running into decisions every day which either are going to lead us out of captivity or lead us deeper into captivity. You know, and shame on me or anybody else who teaches in this place that doesn't convict you through the Holy Spirit, that doesn't bring the word of truth to you. And not just the bad stuff, just not that we're sinners. We all need as Christians to be convicted of the truth that Jesus Christ lives, that he's powerful, that he's good, that he's able to help us every day. You know, we need these convictions. You know, there's going to be times when you're going to be taken captive by sin. How do you know when you're taken captive by sin? I'm going to tell you when those times are. How do we know? It's every time you sin. You know when you're captive? Every time you sin. Every time you sin, you lose the battle. You're taken as a prisoner. And Paul's putting those feelings and articulating this conflict in front of all of us right here. And we all, I think, understand this perception. We can all see that there's sin in our lives that keeps going on. Sin that maybe, possibly, shouldn't be there anymore. You know, it's not the truest thing about us. It isn't our new self or our new identity, but it's there. And it's every Christian's conflict. And there's this sense that we have that, you know, we're in a new nature. We are newly created. We have these capacities that we never had before when we lean on Christ. But yet we're still bound by this humanness, this flesh that has a factor that is controlling at times. And every time we wander away from God, you know, we lose our ability to stay away from sin, to quit diving into sin, quit taking captive by sin. You know, and you would think, as a maturing believer, this would no longer be the case. But I thank Paul for writing this passage. The truth of the matter is we're going to struggle mightily at times with sin. The only difference, I think, between, say, a young believer and a more mature believer is that we have adapted our ways of hiding it. We have disguised it much better. Here's a quote. Oh, back that up. This is from Charles Cranfield, who's a theologian, Bible commentator. He says, "The more seriously a Christian strives to live from grace and to submit to the discipline of the gospel, the more sensitive he becomes to the fact that even his very best acts and activities are disfigured by the egotism which is still powerful within him, and no less evil because it is often more subtly disguised than formerly." Yeah. How good's your disguise? I can guarantee you mine's pretty good at times. I can disguise it pretty well. But we do have an advocate, the Bible says, that can help us in this struggle. Who does Paul say that that is? Right there, verse 24 and 25. Let's read it. He says, "Man, I'm a wretch. Who's going to rescue me?" And then he says, "God, Jesus Christ, thanks be to him. He's my rescuer. He is my savior from myself." When we come to the end of our rope, to the end of ourselves, to the end of self-effort in trying to do ministry, to the end of our wretchedness and trying to control sin, then and only then are we going to find hope. Yeah. You know, as long as we depend on ourselves and our programs and our efforts and our good works and our relentless working in vain and our self-directed lives, we're going to be continue to be utterly frustrated with this life. And what happens? And although our indwelling sin will be a part of our humanness until we die or move on from this place, you know, we don't have to suffer needlessly because we can rely on the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That is available to you. It's available to me. You know, Jesus took away the power and penalty of sin to dominate our lives. And this was accomplished on the cross because it was necessary. The Bible says that you and I are deeply entrenched in sin. And because of that sin, I and you are separated from the goodness of God. And that could be permanent if we choose that. But God says, you know what, guys? I need to take care of this for you because you can't take care of this on your own. That's impossible. So I'm going to send Jesus Christ, my only son, and I'm going to have him hang on a cross, and I'm going to have him pay for your sin, personal sin. And here's what I want you to do. Here's your part. Here's your role. You accept what he did on your behalf. You accept my son and his payment for your sin. And he said, I'll give you a new life. I'll give you eternal life. I'll give you my spirit. And I'll never leave you ever. And that's his offer to everybody that sits in this room today. You can have that if you just ask for it. And beyond the cross lies the saving works of Christ, which last forever. You know, Jesus makes available to you and me everything. Everything. But you know, the choice of enslavement to sin lies largely with us. It is our decision. You know, when I choose in my life, when someone does something to me, and I choose to be unforgiving, and I choose to be bitter because maybe they committed a wrong against me, you know what I'm really doing? I'm choosing captivity. I'm choosing prison. When I hold a grudge or an ill will towards someone I work with, because maybe they got the job that I thought I should have. Or maybe they slandered my character. You know, when I hold that grudge, I choose for myself captivity, jail. And Jesus tells us over and over, quit trying to work through your problems without me. Doesn't work. Your responses are not going to be godly. More than likely, because of our flesh nature. The more we try to do that, the more we're going to be, more we're going to fail for sure, and the more miserable we're going to be, and not just us, probably everybody around us. And I'd say that many of us, maybe here today, right now, are miserable in our lives because we refuse to bow the knee to Christ. We are proud. You're not taking over for me. No way. We think we know what's best. And in fact, we really don't want God's help. And I think about this in our marriages. You know, many of us are married. And this is just one example. You know, when your spouse sins against you, you could forgive them. You could. But you know, deep down that sinful nature, that old man says, you know what, they just have not paid enough yet. I need to make them pay just a little bit more. I want them to know how much they've messed up. I might, in fact, hold on to this for quite a while, maybe our whole marriage, thinking that that's going to work. And you know what, maybe I'll bring this sin up again later on down the road when I need it, when he offends me again or she offends me again. And this could be years down the road. And we become relentless until we think that person has paid the price, until restitution has been made. And all I can say to that is, what an empty, painful way to live life. It's not the way God intended us to live. Do you see this wretchedness in your flesh, this independent response to God's will, to his life, Do you see the misery you bring on yourself for that? Do you see sin taking you captive? You know, when we try to even the score, and our bitterness and our unforgiveness are really the ones that are going to put us in prison. You know, bitterness is an ugly thing. And, you know, a person once said that bitterness is the poison that we swallow, hoping that the other person will die, okay? There's no greater truth than that, you know? It's only through Jesus Christ, as Paul says here, that the Christian who wants to live a life of loving God and loving people will succeed. There is no other way. We have to live life under God's grace. We cannot do it on our own. And he says, thanks be to God for rescuing me from my flesh. You know, it's all important for each one of us to recognize our absolute need before him. But more importantly, I think his absolute sufficiency in providing for and overcoming our inability, our desire to follow him as we should. You know, his power is never overpowered. Our sin is not the greatest factor here. You know, his spirit controls. And don't forget, we're in a spiritual battle. And I just want to close up with that this morning, you know. There's another passage that Paul wrote, and I think it sums it all up. And I want to read it. It's in Galatians 5. And this is NLT because I think it just spells it out the best. Paul says, you know, I advise you to live according to your new life in the Holy Spirit, in Christ. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is the opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature desires. And the important part is this. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict. Yeah, you can't get away from this conflict in your life. I can't. We can choose to depend on God and his grace to get us through this life, or we can depend on ourselves. That is the choice we make. The two are incompatible, and the results will speak for themselves. Wretchedness comes to those who go it alone, and life and peace come to those who submit and depend. And all I can tell you is this choice is real, and this choice is ours. He gave it for us to make. Okay? All right, I'm done. I am done. If you're a first-time guest here, we have a couple of books about the Christian faith. How Good is Good Enough and Discovering God. These are up at the welcome table. Just go up there and get one. They're free. We want you to know a little bit more about Christianity. We have some feedback cards that you got when you came in the door. We encourage you to fill those out and let us know what you think. We read those. We're going to take a little collection for the needs of this body here, this function. And if you're a visitor, we don't want your money. Please let that slide by. We've got several minutes. We don't need to pick up the kids from Oasis until 11:45. So we're going to spend some time now, hopefully, and talk about this dilemma a little bit and the solution to this dilemma, as maybe some of you have found out. So if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand, and we will bring a microphone to you so you can let us know what you know.
Yeah, awesome teaching. I have learned and still learning that unless we completely try to become detached from being self-focused, okay, which I'm constantly working on, and strive to be God-focused, and from that, of course, we'll be other-focused, we will not fully realize the grace that God has for us to a just to a loving level. And it's a shame because it's I'm starting to feel just a little bit of that. And I wish I was much further along, because that's what's really going to bring us true peace and contentment while we're here on this earth.
Yeah, excellent, excellent. I think of it like a little kid and a father, and how maybe they'd be doing something for the first time or a project or whatever, and they're just fumbling through it to no avail. And the parent is standing there saying, I can help you if you'll just stop working. I can help you out here. I can succeed. I can make you succeed and live and do the things you're going to need to do. But you've got to stop what you're doing in order for me to act and do the things I need to do. Thank you for your comment.
Dave, I have a question connecting the two parts of your teaching.
Okay.
'Cause at the end, you were talking about the conflict between basically our flesh and our desire to do good.
Mm-hmm.
And in the beginning, you were talking about the role of the law.
Yeah.
And how doing that leads you to not be successful. So here's my question. How do I, as a good Christian, mm-hmm. listen to your teaching, and okay. then, like, the example about marriage?
Okay.
So I hear and I say, okay, I'm going to be more forgiving.
Right.
Now I'm back to that law mentality
yeah.
which is going to then, we read, lead me to be less forgiving.
Right.
So how could you give us a little more connection or explanation? How do I, as a Christian, do the things I believe I should do without being motivated by the law or feeling a sense of I've got to do this or something like that? Is my question, am I clear what I'm asking?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, our default usually in the Christian life is to come back to the law, come to works of the law, and trying to do things on our own. That is our default, and we come back to it time and time again, unfortunately. My answer to you would be this. Never, ever tell yourself you're going to do anything better. Never, ever even approach that type of belief, that type of thinking. It's dangerous. It's going to leave you probably pretty broken and torn down because you thought you could get her done because you're with Christ now, right? The problem is, even though we're in Christ and Christ is with us now, we still have this obligation to bow the knee and say, Jesus, it's your will that I help my fellow neighbor. It's your will that I love this person. Enable me to do that. Give me the ability to do that, because I cannot do that myself. When we come to Christ empty-handed and say, if you don't do this, it will not get done, that's the right response. The wrong response is, I'm just going to try harder to get this done. That will lead to failure. That's my answer to that.
Mm-hmm. When we're talking about forgiveness, excuse me, you are thinking about this person that hurt you,
mm-hmm.
and you just begin to think of all these things. And I think when you get in that mood, the devil is really there, and he can just think of, tell you more lies about what you can do, how you can get back at this person.
Yeah.
And so I guess we have to right away ask the Holy Spirit to get us out of this and not allow us to, you know, I could do this, and boy, I could do this. And
yeah. That's the reality of the war we're in with ourselves and with other people in the world, is conflict. It's not going to ever end, no matter who you are, what you do. You will be involved in conflict with someone at some time, and it could get ugly. But the Bible implores us that when Satan attacks our minds and goes after our head, the way we combat that is through, one, the Word of God, which tells us the truth about a situation. And not only that, he says, you know what? You need to take that thought and you need to put it in prison. You need to take that thought captive and don't allow the devil to manipulate your fleshly anger to respond in the way you fleshly want to respond. And again, that is a God thing. You know, if I just want to remain in my flesh, I am going to respond the way my flesh wants to respond. And God says that's no way to live life. That's a life under the law. That is death. It is my obligation and my privilege to accept God's grace on my behalf so that I don't have to live that way and I don't have to make those decisions. And all I need to do is submit my will to His and say, God, You have my back. You're going to take care of this situation. My hands are gone. My hands are off of this now. And granted, there may be some stuff that has to happen or whatever, but it's not the end of the story. You know, why do marriages fail? Why are Christians divorcing as much as everybody else? Why are we still killing babies by the millions? It's because we won't submit. We won't take God's advice. You know, to our own demise and to the demise of everyone around us. And that's why the world is the way the world is. You know, the flesh won't submit to God. It won't. But God, through His Spirit, gives us the ability to submit to Him. You can only do that with His Spirit. And that's what's important. Thank you for your comment there. And Matt?
Yeah, Dave, first of all, thanks for your teaching. It was convicting. And I'm not going to talk about why it was so convicting, but it was, I get a question that's bouncing around in my head and I hope it comes out right. Never really seems to, when it comes to in the past 10 years, I've been walking with Christ. I've been walking with God. Today I've heard the word, forgiveness. Mm. Okay. And I've heard, extending grace.
Yeah.
In the past 10 years, I keep hearing those words. Are they connected, or is it two? If I extend grace to you, Dave, or I forgive you, mm-hmm. is that the same thing, or extending grace to myself or forgiving myself? Are those the same thing, the same word, or do they mean something different in Greek? Do they mean the same thing in the Western culture? Biblically, do they mean the same? Is any of that making sense?
Yeah. They're not the same words in the Bible, but they are the same. Forgiveness is the act of not making someone pay for a wrong they have done. It's not that you forget what happened, okay? It's not that you become a doormat, okay? It's that you you decide under the power of God not to get the ball bat out and make someone accountable payment-wise. I'm not going to go nuts on you because of the sin you committed against me. In that picture, that is a picture of grace. Grace is God's favor for us that we did not deserve because we have sinned mightily against Him. So in that sense, grace and forgiveness are very compatible. They're very much the same. And it should really be our focus, you know, is to live a life that's very forgiving of people because that's the way God is to us. Okay.
I find that any time I want to follow God, say whatever it is, but I just realize that I want to start doing something God's way that I'm not doing myself, I always do it on my own power. And I always end up in failure, and it's to the point of when I get to despair, when I say, okay, I can't do it on my own, mm-hmm. then I'm willing to look to God and do it on His power. But I don't seem to just go, okay, God, this is a new truth that I'm not following. I'm just going to depend on Your grace. Yeah. I always do it on my own power and always end up in despair and then always turn to Christ.
Yeah.
So I just want to say that's just how it works.
Yeah, and that is the pattern normally. And I think what Paul says here, I think we've learned through other passages that it doesn't have to be that way. We don't have to let our default mechanisms control our response. And I think the more we learn the bad way, sometimes we get the point and say, okay, I give, I get it. I need to just let it go. And it's then when you get relief, you know, that's when it really works. Thanks for your comment, though. Pat?
Yeah, I was just thinking about this and just, you know, on and off over the years, I've thought, man, there's so much tension in the Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's just what you were teaching on your spirit. You know, the thing that I don't want to do, I do.
Yep.
And the thing that I want to do, I don't do. And what the heck's wrong with me? And
yep. Blah.
And, but, you know, there's something about that that is comforting. It's like I know I have God's spirit in me because there is a tension.
That's right.
You know, there I am wrestling with, you know, I'm sinning over here all the time and, you know, going back to the cross and thank God for forgiving me and, you know, you've empowered me to forgive other people and learn to love them, you know, in spite of my fallenness, in spite of their sin and whatever. And I think, you know, it was a good point you made that tension is always going to be there.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess the alarm bell ought to sound if it's not.
Absolutely.
If you're a believer in Christ and it's like, oh, hey, my life's fine. There's no tension at
yeah.
all. So you're probably eyeball deep in sin. And that's all I have to say.
That's right. Good point. Very good point.
Just pass it right on down the line, you know.
Okay.
It may seem ironic, but maybe not. I don't know, but. After I'd been a believer for just a few years, and I was in a men's Bible study, okay, we studied this passage, and it was one of the most encouraging passages I'd ever read, okay, because I realized that's me.
Yeah.
That is me, okay, and that's still me as far as that goes, but to me it was just very reassuring and encouraging to realize this is the normal Christian life.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yeah, we can make progress, but we're never going to get there.
That's right.
You know, thank God for him.
That's right. Very good. Okay, we got one more, and then we're going to pray after that. Yeah, we got time. God's not on no timetable. His own.
Oh, he is, but it's not ours.
That's right.
I, too, thank you for the teaching and just, again, for the reminder. I forget because I keep waiting to arrive. I'm like, when am I going to just stop flipping back and forth? I feel like that little Bugs Bunny cartoon where the bad guy flips into the good guy, then the bad guy, like that quick. But thank you that it's, you know, in this life, the struggle is on.
Yep.
And that we're not alone.
That's right.
And, you know, we have other believers walking with us, praying for us, and God's with us. So thank you.
Thank you. All right, I'm going to finish up prayer real quick here and hang out together.